Yeah, let's see. Tell you a little bit about myself. What do you want to know? See, that's what I thought. So, okay. I'd like to share with you some things that the men in our fellowship particularly have been going through. We've just recently started back up a men's fellowship and had some great times of sharing on some important issues in there. You know, ladies, please don't think that you're not going to get anything out of it. Their general application things is just kind of some of the stuff that we as men wrestle with in a particular way. So the title for the study tonight would be something along these lines. You know, is your Christianity a biblical Christianity or is it a cultural Christianity? And I want to share some things with you. Some of them might be a little convicting, you know, yeah, that'd be great if it wasn't, but it might be a little bit, but take it with, please try to take it from the standpoint of nobody's trying to beat you over the head with anything. It's something we look at and go, ooh, yeah, okay, so it twinges a little bit, let's do something about it, and we can encourage one another greatly if we drop the pride and the defensiveness and just say, hey, you know what, we're all in the same boat together, so... We all deal with this stuff, so let's encourage each other rather than trying to build some sort of a false exterior. Let's be real. Let's be genuine with each other. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll jump right into it and see what we can do that will be edifying tonight. Father, thank you for this body, and thank you for the ministry staff that you have here, and for Pastor Jack. And I just really pray that you'd make this a just an encouraging time for us, Lord, as we look into your word. Lord, help us to see clearly, and Lord, help us to take action. We thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to use the overhead here, but I guess I got the type font a little bit too small so you can't see it. So I'm just going to read these questions to you, and you don't have to answer these out loud, but imagine if you were in this group and you had to answer these things out loud. Just kind of think about what your answers would be and how you would feel about saying it in a group. Now, I know some of you are going, I wouldn't do this in a group no matter what. I don't care what the question is. I wouldn't do it. Well, just imagine that you might have to. First question, how has God blessed you this week? Pretty non-threatening, right? No big deal. Second question, is there a problem that occupied your thoughts this week? Well, that might get a little uncomfortable for some of us. In regards to your spiritual life, have you read God's Word daily this week? Describe your prayers. How's your relationship with Christ changing? Is it growing? Is it fading? How have you been tempted this week, and how did you respond? Do you have any unconfessed sin in your life? Nobody's smiling here. I read that when I went, whoa, I don't know about talking about that in a group, but are you walking in the Spirit? Did you worship at church this week? So you guys all go, yes, yes, we were here. Have you shared your faith this week? In what ways? And how could you improve what you have shared? Your home life. Okay, how are things going with your husband or with your wife or with your parents? How's it going with your kids if you are a parent? What quality and quantity of time are you spending with them? How's it going with the values and the beliefs, their education, spiritual welfare? How are they doing? How are your finances going? How's your debts? How's your sharing? How's your saving? How's your stewardship? Your work life, how are things going on the job? How's the career progress going? How about relationships with your fellow workers? How's your workload and stress load and the problems you face there? Then into the critical area, critical concerns area, do you feel like you're in the center of God's will? Do you sense His peace in your life? What are you wrestling with in your thought life? What have you done for someone else this week? Are your priorities in order? Is your moral and ethical behavior what it should be? How are you doing in your own personal high-risk area? You know what that is. No one else may, but you do. Are the visible you and the real you consistent? And as we've been, this is something that we try to routinely go over together on a weekly basis. Obviously, it takes some time and some thought. And most of the stuff's pretty challenging, but it's all based on you doing self-examination. James chapter 1 tells us that the Word is like a mirror. When we look into it, it tells us stuff about ourselves. It says that we are to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. And I don't know, you know how we are. You ever had a group of pictures that you're in? You know, you set the pictures out in front of you. Who do you look for first in the pictures? Hey, man, you're always looking for yourself, right? There I am, right there, you know. And always trying to evaluate, you know, whether you look okay or not okay. You know, oh, shoot, that's a terrible picture. It makes me look this way. It makes me look that way, you know. That's why I hate video cameras, you know. Video cameras are merciless. They just are brutal. You know, it never fails, you know. You'd be picking your nose or doing something weird, you know. They'll get it right on their close-up, zing in on you, you know, and just, oh, man, I can't believe it. Well, the mirror is kind of that way, too, and that's the way the Word's described as, you know, it shows us stuff about ourselves. The person who looks and doesn't do anything about it is described as a forgetful hearer. It'd be kind of like you going in the morning, going in looking on the wall in the mirror, you know, in the bathroom, and seeing your hair is all messed up and your eyes are all whacked out, and, you know, you didn't look right and just went ahead and went to work like that. I know some of us guys can get away with doing that stuff, but, you know, the idea is the reason you go look in the mirror is to see what's wrong and try and see what you can do to fix it up, right? Well, that's the whole idea with the Word. It's supposed to be that kind of a feedback for us, where it shows us what's going on, what's real in our lives, so that we can not only take a look, but we can take some action. And that's the breakdown for a lot of people in their Christianity, is they take a look, and then they walk away, and the Bible says that they deceive themselves. Because, hey, I went and heard a Bible study. Great, what'd you get out of it? I heard a Bible study. Well, but see, if we don't take action, then we haven't benefited from it. Scripture says we are to be a doer. Something that most Christian churches take communion pretty regularly, you know, some sort of a thing, you know, whether it's weekly or monthly or something like that. And one of the passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you might want to turn there. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and take a look at this. First Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul's writing and explaining about communion, he talks about verse 28, let a man examine himself. 1 Corinthians 11, 28. Let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The reason being that if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, there's judgment that is involved for a failure to discern the Lord's body. He explains that in verse 30 that the church at Corinth, because they had failed to discern and understand what was going on, because they had failed to examine themselves and understand the Lord's body, meaning both the body of Christ as well as the provision that God made through sacrificing his son. Because they had failed to do that, there were people in their church that were weak. And some were sick, and some had even died. The implication is very clear. They didn't need to. They didn't need to be weak. They didn't need to be sick. And some of those people died unnecessarily. And he says, if we would judge ourselves, then we don't need to be judged by the Lord. This is not condemnation type of a thing. This is the chastening that the Lord does in our lives. It says, if we look at ourselves and examine ourselves, when we see and are exposed to God's Word and take action, then God doesn't have to step in and spank us. That's the desire that God has, is that we would be exposed to the truth of His Word and respond to it, do something with it. He says, but, verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Hebrews says it a little bit differently. Hebrews chapter 10, he talks about how the fact that, I think it's chapter 10, might be 10 or 12, that God chastens his children. He doesn't chasten people that don't belong to him, but he does chasten those who do belong to him, just like any father would. He spanks his children to correct them. And so that's something that we should be willing to do for our own benefit and because God desires it of us. Now, there are really two categories of Christians, at least in our society for our purposes tonight. There's two categories. There's biblical Christians and cultural Christians. What would you think, just on a simple understanding of the word, what would you call or how would you define a biblical Christian? Anybody? This is audience participation. Okay, right. There are Christians that they believe in Christ, and the quality or the type of Christianity they have is based upon the Bible. Right? That's where they get it from. Okay? Same understanding, same type of a question, except what would you call a cultural Christian? What is the definition of a cultural Christian? TBN. Ooh. Ooh. Well, could you be a little more specific or less specific or something? I don't know. Okay. Cultural Christian. Okay. Somebody who defines their Christianity based upon the American culture, because America's a Christian country, right? Okay. What else? Okay. The culture of... Right, right. Their Christianity is defined by the society that they live in, affected by it, influenced by it. Could be the culture that they're raised in, yeah. You can see that a little bit around the world. There's different people who have a... Maybe even a church background. You know, some of you guys are probably first-generation Christians in the sense that you were not necessarily raised in a Christian home, but your kids are being raised in a Christian church and in a Christian home. So is their Christianity defined by the culture, by the home environment? Is that exclusively what it is, or is it something that they personally are? Well, obviously, you know, when they're small, you want them to understand that, but at some point they have to make the decision to make the Christianity that they live either a cultural thing or a biblical thing. And the problem is that more and more we're seeing a narrowing of the difference between Christianity and our culture. And it's not that our culture is becoming more Christian. It's because most of Christianity is becoming more cultural. And that's partly because we've allowed some of the world's values to creep in. We've adapted the world's values. And hopefully that's not applicable for most of you here, but let me share a couple things with you. There's a quote from Francis Schaeffer in his book, How Shall We Then Live? He says, the majority of people, unfortunately, have adopted two of the world's impoverished values, the pursuit of personal peace and affluence. Personal peace means the desire to just be left alone, not to be troubled by the troubles of other people, whether they're across the world or across the city, but to live one's life with the minimal possibilities of being personally disturbed. Personal peace means wanting to have my own personal life pattern undisturbed in my lifetime, regardless of what the results will be in the lifetimes of my children and grandchildren. I think, unfortunately, that's definitely a societal value, a cultural value we have. We see it affecting the policies that some of our government's making. We want our pattern of life to be preserved. We don't care what the consequences are down the road. But we see it also on personal levels. We live in Big Bear. Big Bear, if you're not aware of it, it is a resort community. It's a place that's geographically is pretty isolated. There's mountains all around it, nice little valley in the middle, you know. And there's a lot of people that move up there specifically for this exact purpose. They just want to be left alone. They don't have TV. I don't want to know about it. They don't read newspapers. I don't want to hear about it. They don't talk to their friends and neighbors because they don't want to know. They don't want to be touched. They don't want to be affected. They just want to be left alone. And, you know, I mean, when we hear the things that are going on more and more in the metropolitan area, maybe in your area here, some of that you go, well, who wants to be bothered by that stuff? Well, nobody wants to. But is that our value? Is that our goal? Is that our objective? That's the thing that we're seeking. Leave me alone. The second part of it is the pursuit of affluence, which affluence means an overwhelming, ever-increasing prosperity. A life made up of things, things, and more things. A success that is judged by an ever higher level of material abundance. Now, most of you guys that are 20 or over have the ability to look back and see, compare your life and your standard of living with that of your parents. And I think in almost every case, we are doing better than our parents were. We are more affluent than they were. But the question is, are we better off? Is the quality of our life actually better? Now, for some of you, the transition has been affected by the fact that your parents were maybe non-believers, and now you're a believer. And that obviously changes the quality of your life and relationships very much. But see, if we continue to buy into these worldly values, it leads us to pursue the same things that the world's living for. And it leads us to run the rat race. And the rat race is a race you cannot win. And even if you could, you'd still be a rat. So, when we adopt these worldly values, what it ends up happening is that it leads us to do a couple things. Rather than pursuing God and the desire to know who He is, we pursue the God that we want, instead of the God who is. We see many people who would like to have God be a heavenly grandfather who will give them everything that they want and spoil them. But they don't want a heavenly father who will love them and discipline them. We sometimes are guilty of wanting the God that we have underlined in our Bibles. You ever notice that? Most people go through there and underline the blessings and blessings and blessings, and He gives and blessings and gives, right? You know, I mean, that's all good stuff, but it's only part of the picture, right? Many people nowadays, as we share and stuff, they're willing to admit and that they see their need of God, but they want God on their terms, not on His terms. Let me share an example, something that a personal experience, this happened to an individual, a man by the name of E.V. Hill. Many of you probably have heard of him. He's a black preacher from Los Angeles area, Baptist guy, excellent preacher, man. This guy can really crank it, man. He can go for it. And he was sharing at his own wife's funeral. You know, tremendously courageous thing for him to do in the first place, but he was talking about what a precious gift God had given in giving his wife. And he just went back over the history of her life and her ministry, and she'd been a believer from a very young age and had been involved in serving and touching people's lives, and just a wonderful blessing that she had been. And he was using as his text Job chapter 1, verse 21, which says this. Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And if you can imagine, if you've ever had a chance to sit in a black church, these guys, they really respond. There's a lot of feedback between the audience and the preacher and stuff. And he's going, "The Lord gave, and He gave my wife." And these guys are going, "Amen, amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord." And he's talking about how, you know, she was this. And they go, "Bro, praise the Lord, you know. And she was this, she was this. The Lord gave." And everybody, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And he goes, "And the Lord take away." And they went, I mean, just dead silence. It was like, "Oh, turn the tape over. It's broken, you know." No, but see, he stopped. And he says, "See, exactly, that's exactly the problem. We're so, you know, so easy to say, blessed be the name of the Lord when He gives. But when He takes away, so often we're not willing to say, blessed be the name of the Lord." And that's a reflection of this this cultural adaptation where we want God to be certain things but not other things. We want Him to be part of who He is but not all of who He is. God is love. There's no question about that. But because He loves us so much, He will discipline us because He's holy. He does refine us. He does test us. He does chasten us and purify us. He does prune us. And none of those things are particularly enjoyable to go through, but they're all part of His love being expressed towards us. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, because this is where we're going to spend a little bit of time. Matthew chapter 13 contains the parable of the sower, it's commonly called, and Jesus gave this parable to His disciples, actually to the multitude, and then He explained it to His disciples. The explanation basically, a sower goes out to sow the seed, planting the seeds, right? And some of the seeds fall by the wayside. The birds come, verse 4, the birds come and devour them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up. But because they had no depth of earth, when the sun came up, they were scorched because they had no root and they withered away. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them out. Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He goes down to about a verse 19, he begins to explain this parable. And there's really four different soils here that represent four different lives, four different people, and their responses to the gospel, the sowing of the seed, the word of God. The first group would be basically, if you wanted to go A, B, C, D, the first one, A, is non-Christian. They are the hard ground, the wayside, the seed never even penetrates, and you'll have people like that here in Sunday morning. You know, they'll come and Pastor Jack or some other speaker will give this wonderful message from God's Word, and they'll walk out and you go, hey, what'd you think? You know, and they just give you kind of that, you know, didn't touch me, didn't hit me, I don't take it, you know, I need to go watch football or something. You know, just unaffected by it completely. The second type of soil would be somebody that we might equate as a cultural Christian, but they are a counterfeit. They're not a real Christian. They may be playing the game, they may be have all the right words, but when it boils right down to it, there's no substance to their relationship with the Lord. He explains in verse 19 or verse 20, he says, he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet he has no root in himself, endures only for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And you see that sometimes it's exciting. You think these guys, you know, the invitation, they come forward and like they're so on fire for God. And you think, oh, man, this guy is going to be awesome. And he's tremendously excited about the Lord for about 2 weeks. And then somebody hassles him because he's a Christian. And then you see this guy down the road a few weeks later, a few months later, a few years later, and there's nothing that even remotely resembles Christianity. And you want to say, you know, what happened to you? What went on? So, well, you know, you just wouldn't understand. Well, yeah, I do understand. It was a cultural thing. It was something that was affected by the society, the people that you hung around with, but the depth of commitment wasn't there. And that's why we see things like Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. It's an evidence of that relationship that we follow, that we obey. We're not talking about perfection here, but the reality of a relationship. It has to be shown in that. The second type of cultural Christian would be the soil, the seed that falls among the thorns. This would be if A was a non-Christian, B we're going to call a biblical Christian. We'll get to him in a minute. C would be the counterfeit. D would be the defeated Christian. This is somebody who has been choked out or influenced or surrounded by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. His Christianity is cultural. He's come to know the Lord, but unfortunately the values of the world have crept in and really choked his fruitfulness in his relationship with the Lord. He says that he receives the seed among the thorns as he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. There are, unfortunately, a great many Christians who are living in this category, who are living defeated Christian lives because they've allowed culture, the culture of our society, to really be the dominant influence in their lives. They've adopted those values, they've sought and pursued those same values, and unfortunately they're being choked out spiritually. The facts indicate that the vast majority of Christians in this country have the same type of financial problems that the rest of the world has. And I don't mean that they're struggling to make ends meet. I mean that up to 25% of their incomes are spent on debt service. Very little difference between Christians and non-Christians when it comes to financial matters. And part of that's because the world's pursuing affluence. And therefore they need to buy more. They buy more than they can afford. And they get in debt. And then they pay for that debt. And they service the debt. And they make other people very wealthy. And should be a difference. Should be a difference because that's not the values that we should hold to. Affluence is not something that we seek and pursue. We have a higher and a different set of values. If you think about our country, it's pretty scary that Christians can actually adopt the values of our culture and still call themselves Christians. The culture today, some of you guys are young enough that you can't look back 40 years, but, you know, pick up a textbook or a history book or something, you can get an idea. Hey, or go watch Leave It to Beaver or something like that, you know, that'd give you a little idea. 40 years ago, the culture in our society, our country, was vastly different than it is today. 40 years ago, if you were going to talk about a clean glass of water being representative of Christianity, and you took that glass of water and said, well, how would we represent the culture 40 years ago? It might have a couple drops of black dye in it, enough to filter it, flavor it, shade it a little bit, but not so much that it would stand out dramatically different from Christianity. There was a strong Christian influence on our culture. But if you took that comparison and did it today, you had the glass of water that's clear and the culture, you'd have a whole bottle of black dye stuck in it. And the problem is that we've kind of progressively stepped towards that, and so we haven't noticed it so much. But if you go back 40 years and see the difference, it's incredible. It is incredible what has taken place in our culture just in these past few years. I mean, if you think about it, we were living in a culture where supposedly with a dominant Christian influence, people don't even know if abortion is right or wrong. A lot of Christians don't know. They can, you know, well, I don't know, woman's right, and you know, they just, you know, it's like, what? You want to say what? What are we talking about here? Terminating a baby, and you don't know if it's right or wrong. And yet, that's where our society is at. Adultery is commonly accepted. It's an affair. It's an adultery. It's adultery. It's a betrayal of a commitment between a husband and a wife. And not only do we have trouble within Christianity saying whether that's right or wrong now, we even have people in ministry who are guilty of it and unrepentant, and we put them back into ministry. That's how confused and how much the culture has impacted Christianity. Divorce, commonly accepted. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to make anybody who's here feel bad about divorce. There are biblical grounds for it. There are unbiblical grounds for it. God makes restoration. He's able to forgive. But it's not something that we should say, it's okay. It's okay. Go ahead and do it. No matter what your grounds are, go ahead and do it. No, God says that He hates that whole experience. He hates what it does to people. He hates the impact, the consequences that come from it. Homosexuality, more and more. More and more. It's becoming accepted. Even guarded. We have denominations within Christianity that are openly ordaining gay ministers, homosexual ministers, and unrepentant, unshamed. honesty, integrity, purity, those types of things, we don't even, I mean, those aren't even big issues, you know. We don't even get down to that level. We're trying to fight battles for the more obvious things, the big things, and we're struggling with that because our culture has so impacted lives. I happen to occasionally, I'll catch some big event. I'm not much of a TV person in terms of regular TV. We don't have it, so we don't see it too much. But every once in a while, I catch something, you know, and it's like, I think I saw a portion of the Grammy Awards. You know, it's basically the music awards, and I always used to get a big kick. I mean, really, seriously, a sincere excitement over the artists who would stand up and thank God for their success. And even some of them will specifically name Jesus. You know, oh, thank you, Jesus, for this. You know, and this last year, for some reason, it just really hit me hard. I guess because I knew a little bit about some of these artists, and you know, here they are living openly immoral lives, and they get up and thank Jesus for their success. And what it's portraying is here's an individual, even if they weren't living openly immoral lives, they're in the midst of this incredibly worldly thing, totally, I mean, consistent with everything that's going on, to the dress, to the jewelry, to the whole deal. And what they're saying is, you know what, it's okay to be very worldly and very carnal and be a Christian. And that's the presentation, the ultimate presentation of cultural Christianity. You can be worldly, you can be carnal, and you can be a Christian. The only problem is biblical Christianity paints a different picture. It's kind of like you ever heard about cooking frogs? Guys, no? You guys don't cook frogs around here? We don't Big Bear either. Don't worry about it. It's one of these oddity things, you know, that you come up with. That if you take a frog, you know, and I guess the manner of choice to cook frogs is hot water. I don't know why. Maybe they taste better that way. I don't know. But if you take a frog and throw it into hot water, it'll top right out. But if you take, I mean, I would too, right? Yeah. Smart frog, you know. But the interesting thing about a frog is if you take it and you put it in tap water and turn the fire up, it'll never jump. It'll stay right there and get cooked to death. And see, unfortunately, that's what's happening in our culture. Our culture is the heat's on. It's getting turned up more and more. It's getting more and more polluted, more and more defiled. And if we're using that culture as our standard, we're in a world of hurt. Simple things that sometimes just hit me and convict me personally. And I have a very good friend who happens to be the head of a missions organization. They are in the business or the ministry of raising funds to support Native missionaries. And these guys take it extremely seriously. Their lives, their own personal lives, are full of sacrifice and commitment to generate as much income as they can to support these guys in foreign fields, Native missionaries, people who are from their countries designed to reach their own people. And this guy, he takes it down to simple things. He sold his house. I'm not saying you should sell your house. He just did this. He sold his house. He said, you know what, I can live cheaply. I don't need to accumulate personal commitment, personal sacrifice. Drives an old beat-up car just specifically to free that money up to support missionaries. And this last week, as I was preparing for this study, I was listening to the tape. It didn't have anything to do with the study at all. And God just zinged me one liner out of this study that had to do exactly with what we're talking about here. The guy that was given the study was a guy by the name of Leonard Ravenhill. And he's known for being kind of a hellfire brimstone kind of a guy, but this was just a off-the-cuff little comment, didn't have anything to do, you know, wasn't screaming or yelling or anything. He was talking about a group of people that he had met and how committed they were to the Lord. And he said, these people, watch how much they eat so that they can give the gospel. And I thought, it was one of those things that just totally convicted me personally. You know, I like eating. I like it a lot. And I just thought about it. I thought, you know, God, I probably wouldn't have any weight problems. I wouldn't have any weight concerns if I cared more about the lost. I might be able to save some of that money that I'm stuffing my face and padding my belt line with if I would just have a little bit more concern for the lost. And it was very convicting to me. And because, you know, I don't know if you know about pastors, but pastors basically go a lot of places and eat a lot of things. People like to take you out to dinner, sit down, talk, you know, and I'm kind of a cheapskate. I always try to order the cheapest thing on the menu anyway, but that's basically because I'm a cheapskate. It has nothing to do with the commitment of the gospel, you know, which is kind of frustrating, but very convicting. There's a church in the Bible, Book of Revelation chapter 3, that in a lot of ways has been subscribed or compared to the modern church. You know, some people go, oh, well, how do you know that? How do you know that? You don't know for sure. Well, yeah, that's true. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. It's the church that nobody wants to be a part of. And yet, I think a lot of people are. And I don't mean Cover Chapel of Chino, Valley or Hills or whatever it is. Hills. Hey, you know, I'm sorry. I thought I had it square, and then I came down here and I said it, and I thought, no, I think that's backwards. Oh, man, I got this thing wrong. So Jesus says to this church, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I don't need anything. You don't realize that you're poor and wretched, miserable, blind and naked. And I mean, you see that, that's the world's standard, personal peace and affluence. Hey, we got it all. We don't need anything. And it led to, because their values were the worldly values, their concern, their love, their zeal for the Lord was blah. You know, they weren't openly denying the Lord. They weren't rejecting him. They were just kind of like, hey, well, can't we have the best of both worlds? Can't we live like the world and still have heaven? And it led to a tremendous apathy in their love for the Lord. Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus, God exhorted that church in a wonderful way, saying, you guys, remember your first love. Remember the love you had for me. Repent and do those first things over again. Go back to the way it was, guys. Be zealous for the Lord, not zealous for the work. They were doing a lot of work. But he says, man, what about that love between you and me? That's what I'd love to see, your hearts on fire for me, just in love with me. And that's really what it is to be a biblical Christian. It's a person who says, oh, I just love Jesus. And because of that, you know, whatever the word says, I'll do, because I want to please him in everything I do. A cultural Christian, when it comes to making decisions, it's kind of like they do a majority vote. Well, you know, my friends say this and that, you know, and they kind of take a vote as to what's the popular thing to do. A biblical Christian, though, is directed by God's word and the counsel of his Holy Spirit. Now, being a biblical Christian doesn't mean that you never question Scripture. All of us, at times, wrestle with the Scriptures to find out, you know, what does this really say? What does God really want me to do here? But it's the difference of struggling and wrestling with it to determine what it means, not to determine whether I want to do it or not. Let me give you an example that many of you will probably relate to this. I know in Big Bear, a lot of people, for a lot of different reasons, want to buy homes. That's part of, part of the American dream. It's part of a normal desire to, you know, real estate's up until recently has always been a great investment in California, a reasonable way to build equity, and all the things that we would normally say that are financially wise. Well, there's a couple that I read about that had made a decision they were going to go into the ministry. They had prayed about it. God had opened doors, and this guy had a real heart to serve the Lord. He was going to go to a seminary, good school, sold his home, had the arrangements finalized to buy a home in the city where the school was. Last-minute details, last-minute, you know, final financial details, they come in and they say, look, we need you to state that your income's A, B, C, D. And he says, well, I don't have any income. because I'm going to be going to school. I'm not going to be working. I've got enough money saved up. I can do it. And he says, no, you have to have income, otherwise they won't give you the loan. So, but I don't have any income. Well, just say you have some income, but I don't have any income. Well, just all you have to do is just lie and just put this down. It's just going into a file. Nobody's ever going to see it. Nobody even cares. The bank doesn't care. Just do it. And he said, you know, I can't. I can't lie. I can't do that. I don't care if anybody else knows about it. I don't care if anybody cares about it. I care about it, and I can't do it. He says, well, if you want to do that, then we can't sell you this house. As a result, he was not able to buy the house. He was not able to go to seminary. He had to move back to his hometown and get an apartment. And tremendous difficulty, but that was part of the cost for him to follow. The temptation was very plain, very simple. Will you do it because the rest of the world's doing it? Because the culture says it's okay and you can get away with it? Or will you do what's biblical, even though there's a cost involved? To this guy's credit, he made the choice, say, you know what, I'm a biblical Christian, not a cultural Christian. A biblical Christian is the last one that we talked about in that passage in Matthew. It's when the seed falls on fertile ground and it bears fruit and it takes root. It stands against temptation, and it bears fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And biblical Christianity is based upon a simple thing: faith that is displayed in obedience. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, the gospel is to lead us to the obedience to the faith. That's how we show it. The book of James, this whole thing, James chapter 2, where people are going, oh, James says you got to be saved by works. No, he doesn't. What he says is if you have faith, it'll show. If you have faith, that's how we know people believe. It comes out in their lives, in the way that they live. I want to ask you to do something. I've got some papers here. Maybe we can get the ushers to stand by the back door here. Pass these things out. The encouragement that we gave one another as men when we were sitting around is we need to take a look at our lives, and wherever God shows us that we're in need of change, then we need to take action. And so I want to encourage you and ask you if you would take a look at your life. Take a look at the influences of your life, the things that really shape and mold you and help you establish your values. The influence of your church. I don't know a lot about this fellowship, but what I do know I like very much, and I think you guys got a solid fellowship here, and it's a neat place to grow. Take a look at your friends. What kind of friends do you have? What's the direction and influence of their lives? How is it impacting you? What are they sharing with you? What are they? How are they influencing you? Take a look at your entertainment. What do you do for entertainment? What kind of an influence is it having on your life? What do you do with your recreation time, music, you know, etc.? The influences that come in your life, what are they and how is it affecting you spiritually? Second thing, take a look at your values. What's important to you? And what really, you know, what are the values of your life? What are you living for? What matters? What are you pursuing? What are your values? The last thing probably be, what are your goals? You know, one of the common things, you ever heard of this thing called men's midlife crisis? Anybody heard of that? Most of the guys have. Actually, there's probably a lot of women that have heard of that. It's what happens when men get to be in their 40-ish, 50-ish eras, and they've set their values according to the world's standards. Their values, their goals in life, according to the world's standards. And they see their life slipping away, and they realize that they're aging, and they're losing their youth, and they think, you know what, I haven't ever done anything like the world says I should. I haven't had fun. I haven't played around. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. I haven't accomplished anything. I need a thrill. I deserve it. And you see them throw away everything that matters to buy into the world's values. That's a horrible thing to watch. What are your goals? What's your direction, purpose in life? Find out if you have one. Examine it. Take a look at it. And if you see that it's not a biblical thing and you want to be a biblical Christian, then take some action. Say, oh, Lord, you know, I'm not doing what I thought I was doing, Lord. Help me to see the truth. Take a good long look in the mirror of God's Word and see yourself as you really are. That was one of the questions. Is the real you and the visible you the same thing? Well, if it's not, then what's going on? And you're deceiving everybody except the two people that matter the most, God and you. Nobody else really matters that much, but God wants truth in our hearts, the reality. And, I'm going to give you some homework. No groan. That's great. Maybe you're still in shock. It's a simple little thing. You can take it and you can use it as a Bible marker if you want to, you know, or you can actually do it. It's a simple thing of just self-examination, saying that. With nobody else around, not in a group, not, you know, not that kind of a threatening thing, because sometimes we're afraid to say what we really think and feel when we're in another group, but just between you and the Lord, something you can do privately, your own devotional time, and just say, you know, take a look. Ask yourself some questions and let God shine the light of His truth on you and hold the mirror up and say, hey, what's there? And you might find the hair is a little out of place or something like that, and you might want to do something about it. And hopefully, because you guys are biblical Christians, you will. And that'll please the Lord, and it'll bring blessing not only to you, but also to those around you. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you know us, Lord, that when we stop to look at ourselves and we come up with stuff, it's not surprising to you. You've known it's there all along, Lord, and you love us, and that's one of the reasons you want us to see it and to allow you to deal with it in our lives. Lord, I thank you for your goodness and your love for us, your faithful, gentle ministering in our lives, Lord. We do want to be biblical Christians, Lord, especially because the greatness of your love for us. And, Lord, this is not a culture that we can afford to mingle with, to allow its values to become ours, Lord. Help us to see where we've either carried those influences out of the world as we came to you, or as wherever we've allowed those things to creep back into our lives, Lord. Help our values and goals to be yours, Lord. We just want to please you in all that we are and all that we do. Thank you, Lord. Pray that your blessing would be on this body, Lord, that they might be just a wonderful testimony of their personal lives and their compassion and love for the lost. Lord, that you would build them up and use them in wonderful ways for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.